Well, tonight we have the privilege of looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. The passage of Scripture that we're memorizing this week is found in verses 19 and 20. But before we can look at verses 19 and 20, we have to back up. As I mentioned to you on previous occasions, that many of these passages that we're memorizing find themselves at the end of chapters, so we have to back up and find out what is going on so that we can interpret them correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he is addressing the many problems that plague this church. Many of the problems were due to the fact that some were still living immorally. And this, of course, corrupted the church. And in the first four chapters, Paul begins to address the disunity in the church. After Apollos had ministered in Corinth for a time, some of the believers had developed a special loyalty to him. Friction began to develop between them and those who were loyal to Paul. Others were loyal to Peter, and still another group identified themselves as belonging only to Christ. Paul strongly rebuked all of them for quarreling and having unspiritual divisions. But their most serious problem, however, was in not detaching themselves from the worldly ways of society around them. They could not understand, and perhaps maybe they didn't even want to understand, the principle of not loving the world or the things in the world. They could not get de-Corinthianized. To Corinthianize, it basically referred to gross immorality and drunken debauchery. And the city was known for its moral corruption, and the church wasn't far from becoming that. And so in his previous loss letter to them, he had specifically warned them in 1 Corinthians 5:9 not to associate with immoral people. Some thought he was referring to unbelievers who were immoral, but the sexually corrupt, the covetous, swindling, and idolatrous people to whom Paul referred to were fellow church members who refused to give up or had even fallen back into the debauched lifestyle of Corinth. The faithful believers were not to associate with them. In fact, according to chapter 5 and verse 13, they were to put them out of the church in order to purify the church. Now, when you come into chapter 6, you continue to see the Corinthians doing whatever they want to do, applying human wisdom and philosophy to their problems. In verses 1 to 11, they're taking one another to court so that Paul tells them in verse 7 that they should accept wrong rather than take matters to the unrighteous. Look at verses 9 through 11 where he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they were taking their matters to them. He says neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And then he makes this wonderful statement, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in other words, why do you want to take matters to the unrighteous? Why do you want to take them to the world? And now in verses 12 through 20, he talks about an issue that they must resolve immediately because they are joining Christ into their sin. Notice what he says beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So now with their factions and selfishness, Paul addresses their sexual immorality. He first addressed it in chapter 5, where it says in verse 1 that a man had his father's wife. And now he addresses it again. And if I could say some things about sexual immorality, I would say just that. It is immorality. God created sex to be enjoyed only between a husband and a wife. And He said in the very beginning in Genesis 2:24 that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sex outside of marriage is sin. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said the same thing to them in chapter 4. Notice what he says. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." In other words, the will of God is your sanctification. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's will is that you be holy, that you abstain from porneia. That's the Greek word for immorality. And it's referring to sexual sin of any kind outside of marriage, whether it be pornography or whether it be the actual act of sex outside of marriage. And if this describes your life in any form or any fashion, the word to you tonight is stop. Stop doing it. You are to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 12 through 20, Paul is going to explain why you are not to use your body for sexual immorality, but you're to use it for the Lord. And he's going to address three problems with sexual sin. First, he says in verse 12 that sexual sin harms. No sin is ever right or good. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." And the particular sin that Paul had in mind here is sexual sin. No sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls and problems and destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, and causes more headaches and disease, and it's destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying. It causes stealing. It causes cheating and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, unforgiveness. You see, it causes much destruction. It destroys everyone in its paths. The dangers and the harms of sexual sin are nowhere presented more vividly than in the book of Proverbs. And I would like to invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. And you see here in chapter 5 the wisdom that Solomon gives to his son. It begins in verse 1, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable, and you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction? And my heart despised reproof. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. He says, stay far away from it. Hear instruction. He says in verse 15, to that married man, you drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Shall your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths, and his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin, and he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You don't hear instruction like this given from a father to a son. In fact, what happens today is most children are left to their own to find out about this issue of life. And usually when they find out about what he is talking about here in chapter 5, it is too late. They have already experienced the destruction of sexual immorality. Our society promotes sexual immorality in everything it does. You can sit there and watch a TV program, and the TV program be fine, and then a commercial comes on, has nothing to do with any of the products, but it has been sold to you on the platter of sex. And you can't let the TV sit there and just not be monitored. You can't allow the television set to be the babysitter, because it will fill your children's minds with immorality. You have to police it. And sometimes the best policing is just to turn it off. See, no one that produces programs and commercials wants you to think, because if you started thinking about what you were seeing, you would turn it off. So we need to dedicate instruction to raising our kids and to instruct them about the right way to go. I wish that I would have received this kind of instruction. In Proverbs chapter 6, he mentions it again in verse 20. He says, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. And most kids today do not want to listen to their mothers. They do not respect their mothers. They do not want to listen to their fathers. If we were living in the days of the Old Testament, all it would take is a few kids going out and getting stoned. And I'm not talking about by drugs, but I'm talking about by that boulder that would hit them upside the head and kill them. It'd only take a few of that to happen to straighten up the rest of society. That was the purpose of capital punishment, so that you would fear the crime and the consequences. But yet today, everything goes through the circle of appeals. And everything is told it is unconstitutional. So therefore, you're just giving a license out. Go ahead and commit crime. We'll just slap you on your hands. We'll put you up there in a government-funded housing and feed you and let you sit there for 20 years. And then we might even let you out 8 years into it, because we're overcrowded, because we don't know what to do. But if we would just carry out Genesis 9, capital punishment against taking a life, an innocent life, murder, those jails would be empty. And not just because we were executing murderers, but because people would be fearing the consequences of their sin. And they wouldn't do it. There is a generation today that mocks its parents. There's a generation today that hates its parents. We were reading this morning in Matthew chapter 10, there's coming a time when children will give up their parents and they will be put to death. That's coming. And in some cases, we're already there. You hear about children taking their parents to court because they don't want to do chores. We have changed a lot. Solomon tells his son, "Keep my commandments. Don't forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck." Verse 22, "When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress." He says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts." So what is he saying to his son? Fear the word. Fear the consequences of your sin. Don't go down this path. Look with me over in chapter 7. And he talks about it again. "My son, keep my words, treasure my commands within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your nearest kin, that you may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day.' With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." The Proverbs give us vivid imagery, vivid instruction about the dangers of sexual immorality, fornication, adultery. You see, sexual sin deceives. It never delivers what it promises. It offers great satisfaction, but it gives great disappointment. It claims to be real living, but is really the way of death. And the Bible's advice for avoiding sexual involvement outside of marriage is simple. Stay as far away as possible from the persons and places likely to get you into trouble. He specifically says in Proverbs 5:8, "Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." Don't be like Eve was in the garden, hanging around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when she was told to stay away. See, that's just the way we are. We're corrupt from the inner. We're corrupt at the very core, and we're told not to do this. And there's that corruption in us that wants to do it. You know, and before we get all spiritual and pious against Eve, we would have done the same thing. Because we do it today. We're told not to do certain things, and we go over there and we get right next to that temptation, and we think we're strong and powerful and we can overcome it, and we pull the fruit off the tree that's forbidden and we smell it and we lick it. And then we wonder when we fall, how did I fall? James says over in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin deceives. We are to remove our foot far from this path. It even says over in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that I was made aware of right after coming to Christ, having committed so much sexual immorality. And coming to Christ and being hit right between the eyes with this passage in Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be uttered among you as is fitting for saints. Don't let this be your reputation. Don't let this be named among you. When people look at your life, don't let them have this to say about you. You're not a fornicator. You're not covetous. You're not impure. You're not filthy or involved in silly talk, that's foolish talking, nor in witticism, that's coarse jesting. But you are one who is characterized by giving thanks. Over in Genesis chapter 39, all of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph was a godly man, but he was no different than any other godly man who is tempted to commit sexual sin. And in Genesis chapter 39, after being sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar trusted Joseph. He didn't even know what all he had in his own household. He left that to Joseph. But the one thing he didn't give Joseph was his wife. And Joseph knew that. And it says in verse 10 of Genesis 39, so it was as Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. She was throwing out this temptation, come lie with me. She was like the Proverbs 5 woman. Or the Proverbs 7 woman that has spread out her bed. Come, let's make love, is what she was trying to say. But it says there in the text, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was inside, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand. He fled and ran outside. That is how you deal with temptation. You flee and you run. You don't stand there thinking, well, I'm strong enough, I can handle this, I'm a man. What did it say in Proverbs? Many strong men have been brought down by this. There are many pastors that had powerful ministries, and they're out of the ministry today because of sexual sin. And if there's anything that I pray, God protect me from this. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that if a man is not a one-woman man, if a man is an adulterer or a fornicator, he is disqualified. He's disqualified from being an elder, a pastor, serving any kind of leadership whatsoever. And yet we got people today committing that, and the world is having to expose what the church is supposed to be doing. And then you have, when it's exposed, you have a few tears, and then you have somebody call the one who's involved in this sin and supposedly casting out this demon, and that justifies everything, that removes everything. I can stay in my ministry, everybody understands. God says, remove the man.
Amen.
And I would rather obey God than man. When this began here in Genesis 39, Joseph, it is said here, he would not heed her, he would not be with her. When she tried to force him into adultery, this was not the time for argument. This wasn't the time for explanation. It was the time for flight. It was the time to run. And when we unavoidably get caught in such a situation, the only sensible thing to do is to get away from it as quickly as we can. Passion is not rational. It's not sensible. It is sexually dangerous. And any of these sexually dangerous situations should be avoided or fled, not debated. You're faced with that crossroads. The Corinthians had a saying, and it's found there in chapter 6 and verse 12. They had a saying that basically meant that they could do whatever they wanted to do. They were completely at liberty. What was that statement? They would say, all things are lawful. It was like a little statement that they ran around saying as if to justify their sin. All things are lawful. We have complete liberty. And what is meant here by all things, perhaps, it may be meant many things or things in general, or they could have been saying that there is nothing in itself that is unlawful. And Paul says, listen, it's true. No matter what sins a believer commits, God will forgive him. But not everything they did was profitable or beneficial. The price of abusing freedom and grace was very high.
Amen.
The Greek word that he uses here for lawful, it meant that it is permitted, or it's permissible or possible or allowed. And you can read the verse back that way. All things are permitted. All things are permissible. All things are possible. All things are allowed. Kittle said that the word meant that it's free, denoting an action that is possible because there is an occasion for it or no obstacle to it. And so Paul uses this phrase and he says, all things are lawful for me. But he adds that all things are not helpful. All things are not beneficial. There are some things that are harmful in and of themselves. Paul even asked in Romans 6, the first two verses, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You might be free, but you're not free to sin. See, this is people taking up a license to do whatever they want to do. And what they want to do is not righteousness, it's unrighteousness. Even in Romans chapter 14, he said in the context of eating meats to idols that it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. In other words, you might say that all things are lawful, but here he says not if they cause your brother to stumble, not if they cause offense, not if they make one weak, and in the case of Romans 6, not if it leads you to sin. We're not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, Galatians 5:13. And this is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. We are to use our liberty through love to serve one another. That is what you are free to do. You're free from sin, free to love God and to love one another. And you see, they weren't loving. They weren't serving. They were using one another. They were gratifying the flesh. And they were literally joining their bodies, which are members of Christ, to a harlot, and therefore taking their union with Christ into that immoral relationship. And let me just say to those who are living with the opposite sex, and you say that you're a Christian, that's exactly what you're doing. You are taking that immoral sexual relationship and you're bringing Christ right into it. John Gill says, "All things are not helpful when the doing of them destroys the peace, comfort, and edification of others, when it stumbles and grieves weak minds and causes offenses to them." But the Corinthians thought otherwise. I don't know how anybody can read this book right here and think that this is a book where we need to develop doctrine for our church. This is a book that rebuked one sin after another, after another, after another. That is why when we were dealing with the gifts and we got into chapter 12 and we dealt with chapter 14 in a couple verses, we need to understand, listen, chapter 14 was an abuse of a gift. It was not encouraging to do it. Housed between those two chapters was a chapter on love, something that they certainly forsook. They weren't loving sacrificially. They were using one another. They were manipulating one another. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. That is not the church. And I've been in churches that are just like that. Amen. All they care about is themselves. And I remember having a guy come up to me after church. He said, "You know what, we're not singing this song or that song." I said, "You know what, just keep coming. We'll get around to it. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about serving Him. We don't put this together for you. We put it together for Him. We put it together to glorify Him, not glorify you." That's the way all worship is. It's sacrificing yourself. It's dying. And it's every day and it is every moment. God looks at sexual immorality with extreme seriousness. How do we know that? Well, go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they had lusted." And he's referring back to the children of Israel. He says, "And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day," read it, 23,000 fell. You think God takes this seriously? 23,000 people died in one day because of sexual immorality. Take David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel and even in writing Scripture. But David was not exempt from the consequences of his sin. If you were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, you would discover several things. Number one, you would discover that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He then sought to cover up the pregnancy by bringing her husband Uriah home from a battle to lie with his wife so it would look like that he got her pregnant. But Uriah was so faithful to the king and so faithful to the war that he slept out on the king's steps. He wouldn't do that. He then arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. 2 Samuel 11:27 says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And through his prophet Nathan, God told David that because of this sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. I'll raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die. That was the consequences. David paid for those sins almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, they were jealous, they were vengeful. His family life was for the most part a tragic shambles. David repented, and he was forgiven. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "The Lord has also taken away your sin," but the Lord did not take away the consequences of his sin. I tell people all the time, the Lord will forgive you, but you still may have to carry out those consequences. Don't think that just because you confessed and just because you repented that He's removed all the consequences. See, God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is high. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there is the first danger of sexual sin. What does it do? It harms. Notice the second thing that we learn, and it's in the second part of verse 12. And that is sexual sin controls. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul was free in the grace of Christ to do as he pleased, but he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anything or anyone but Christ. That's the way we need to operate our life. We don't want anything to cause us to be enslaved to it. And those who say that they want to carry on this kind of lifestyle and they say that they're free, no, they're not. They're enslaved to their passions and they're following what their passions tell them to do. See, he would not become enslaved to any habit or custom, and certainly not to sin. He said over in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master. It shall not master itself over you. You are not under law, you're under grace. And no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it is indulged, the more it controls the indulger. Listen to what Psalm 1 in verse 1 says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression of sin reflected in that verse. When we willingly associate with sin, we will soon come to tolerate it and then to practice it. And like all other sins, they are not resisted. Sins of sex will grow and eventually they will corrupt and destroy not only the person directly involved, but many innocent persons besides. You can't isolate your sin. You can't say it only affects you alone. It affects others. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he had to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. To keep his body from enslaving him, he had to enslave his body. And most Christians today are enslaved by their body. Happens every morning. Alarm clock goes off, they hit the snooze button, they are now enslaved to their body. Isn't it? Starts out right there. That might tell you just how the whole day's going to go. You just made a terrible decision. Am I going to let just a couple more minutes be what controls me? Or am I going to get up? Am I going to get my lazy butt up? Right? Listen, if you do anything in a habit after a while, you'll just wake up. Or you'll wake up early. I woke up at 3 last night. I was like, why am I awake at 3 in the morning? And I guess it's because I was craving some grape Kool-Aid. I know it wasn't an icy because I can't, nobody's open at that time in the morning. I'll tell you about that stuff later. See, when you yield yourself to sin of any kind, you become its slave. You need to keep that in mind. That is a truism. That is a universal principle. In Romans 6:16, notice what it says. Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Whatever you present your members to, you have become a servant to that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Paul says, or Peter rather says, that all false teachers are slaves of sin. And so those that seek to get help, they themselves get enslaved. 2 Peter 2:19, it says, while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You got this false teacher promising liberty, but he can't promise liberty because he doesn't have liberty because he's a slave of his own sin. So all that he can promise you is enslavement. Sexual sin harms, it controls. And then notice in verse 13, it perverts. Sexual sin perverts. It especially perverts God's plan and purpose for the bodies of His people. A Christian's body is for the Lord. It is a member of Christ. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice that in verse 13. He says, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Foods and the stomach were created by God. And they were created for each other. Their relationship is purely biological. And it's likely that the Corinthians were using this truth as an analogy to justify their sexual immorality. They were saying, foods, the belly, belly, the foods. That's how it reads literally in the Greek. This was likely a popular proverb that existed among the people. And it was meant to celebrate the idea that sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food and the body was made for sex. It's all biological. And have you heard that today? People that advocate sex with any partner, advocate nudity at any time. That's what they're saying. They're saying we're just a bunch of animals. It's all biological. Listen, that has its roots in Corinthians. It has its roots in Corinth. Chip and I were talking about this. I can't believe any church today naming themselves Corinth Church. I just can't imagine that. When you study the background of this letter and you see the debauchery and the immorality and the drunkenness, I go to Corinthian Church. It's like all the immoral people will go, yeah, I like that. Let's go. That whole city was debauched with immorality. It was botched with sexual immorality. Part of communing with the gods was men would go to a woman who was a harlot, a prostitute, and that was how he communed with the gods, was through sexual immorality. And so they're saying, food's for the belly, belly's for the food. Paul stops them all short by saying, God is going to destroy both it and them. Their state is only temporal. That's not true with the body itself. The bodies of believers are designed by God for much more than biological functions. Paul says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, our bodies are designed not only to serve in this life, but in the life to come, which is indicated in verse 14. Notice what he says. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Our bodies will one day be changed bodies. They will be resurrected bodies. They'll be glorified bodies. They'll be heavenly bodies. But they will still be our bodies. You see the point? The body is more important than foods and the stomach. Your body is for the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Since our bodies will one day be transformed and even conformed to His glorious bodies, we are glorious body. We are to present our body as holy to Him. Where do we hear that? Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," how? "Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You are to present your bodies as holy. The body is for the Lord. The second thing he points out in verses 15 to 18 is that the body is a member of Christ. The believer's body is not only for the Lord now and in the future, but it is of the Lord, a part of the Lord's own body. Notice that in verse 15, members of Christ. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are members of Christ. Our bodies belong to Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ. Not really much into today's concept of dating, but I would certainly say to those of you who are involved in that, and when there is a temptation there to commit sexual immorality, say, listen, my body belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you touch my body, you're touching Jesus. That's what this text is saying. Think about that. I don't marry a man and a woman that live together. Especially if they say they're Christians. Because they're violating right here. They have joined Christ in that immoral sexual relationship. It says in Ephesians 1:22 that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. He said in Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are, in this age, the living spiritual temple in which Christ lives. We are His body. We are the incarnation of His person in the church. We represent Christ. With that in mind, Paul's next point follows logically. For a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. It is to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. The idea is incomprehensible to Paul, as it should be to every believer. As he says at the end of verse 16, certainly not. May it never be. See, he points out some very important truths here because he tells us that sexual relations involve a union. When you're joined to a harlot, you become one body with her. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 right here. The two shall become one flesh. And he explains that this statement is a reference to the sexual union between a husband and a wife. When a man and a woman are involved in a sexual union, they become one flesh. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters said this, every time a man and a woman enters into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. And he says there in verse 17, Christ's people are one spirit with Him. You take that union that you have with Christ and you commit sexual immorality, you are carrying that union in there. And Paul's point here is to show that Christians who commit sexual immorality involves the Lord in it. All sex outside of marriage is sin. But when it's committed by believers, it's especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. And since we're one with Christ and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's thinking. Christ is not personally taunted by the sin any more than a sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But his reputation is dirtied because of the association. Amen. And Paul gives counsel here in verse 18 regarding sexual sin. What does he say? Flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. The present imperative of the Greek here indicates that the idea is to flee continually and to keep fleeing until the danger is past. It's not that you go back to Proverbs chapter 5 and the guy flees from the block that this woman lives on, then he goes around and comes down the other end of the street. That's not fleeing. And that's not getting out of danger. When we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue, we shouldn't debate, we shouldn't explain, we shouldn't certainly try to rationalize it. We're not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. Don't think that you're strong. You will fall. We've got to get out of the way as fast as we can so that we do not fall. Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. He said, flee, run. But it's not just fleeing from one thing, but it's at the same time pursuing what is right, because he tells him, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Run from sin, run from sexual immorality, but run to righteousness. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Paul does not elaborate in verse 18 on what he means when he says this. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I do agree with what John MacArthur says when he says this. Although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. I agree. And if you've been in its path and you've experienced the woefulness of it, you know exactly what Paul is saying. Sexual sin harms, it controls, it perverts. Our body is for the Lord. Our body is the member of Christ. And third, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to the verse we're memorizing. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you understand now the purpose of the two verses? Our body is not for sexual immorality. Our body is to glorify God. Our body is the very temple of God. As Christians, our bodies are not our own. They are the Lord's. They are members of Christ. They are temples of the Holy Spirit who has been given by God to indwell us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, you are the temple of the living God. That's who you are, beloved. In John 6:38, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And he's been glorified, and he has given his Holy Spirit now. And as a child of God, you receive the Holy Spirit immediately. And now you are to walk in his power. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. And the way that the grammar of the construction of that verse is given to us, it means that we've got to yield. And instead of yielding your members to immorality, you need to yield your members to the Holy Spirit. Paul calls for sexual purity not only because of the way sexual sin affects the body, but because the body it affects is not even the believer's own. Paul says there, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. In the words of 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christian bodies are God's temple, and a temple is for worship. Our bodies have one supreme purpose, And he says that in verse 20. Glorify God in your body. This here is a call to live so as to bring honor to the person of God who alone is worthy of our obedience and adoration. Paul said even in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. That is to be our purpose. That's what you are to do. Now, isn't that a slap in the face of the world? You have a higher standard. Let them mock you. Your body is not for them, and your body is not for the world, and your body is not for Satan. You have been delivered from all of those things. Your body is for God. So that tells me right there, we've got to be careful with what we're putting in our minds, what we're putting in our bodies. I'm not advocating a certain type of diet. I eat everything. I eat it with you. You eat everything. But what he's saying here is your body is not for sexual immorality. Your body is for glorifying Christ. Run from those things. Flee from those things. But I have to ask you, are you involved in sexual sin? If so, you're joining Christ into that union. And you need to repent. And you need to flee sexual immorality. And if you're unwilling to repent, you need to remember that God is not mocked. You know what he says in Galatians 6:7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Believers are to glorify God with their bodies because they belong to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that we are not our own. Thank you that we have been bought with a price. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this command in Scripture to glorify you in our bodies. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone in here that is struggling with sexual immorality, that they would run quickly from it. They would flee these youthful lusts. And they would pursue righteousness and holiness. They would pursue those things that please you, God. And I would pray too, God, that we would put the right stuff in our mind. That we would present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and not conform ourselves to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may know what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. Father, I pray that we would think on things that are pure and lovely and just and holy. We would think on those things that are praiseworthy. Amen. And not think on the things that the world throws at us. And we wouldn't think on anything that our flesh wants to be gratified by, but we would beat our bodies, as Paul said, and bring it into submission. So, Lord, I pray, God, that we will understand the purpose that we have, and that is to glorify you. Thank you, Jesus, for our study tonight. And, Lord, I just want to just ask you, Lord, if there is somebody in here that has fallen to this, that they would know that in Jesus is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Amen. And that they would come as David came. And he said, against you and you only have I done this wickedness in your sight. And they would understand that you offer forgiveness, but you may not remove the consequence of that sin. So, Lord, I just pray, God, that no one in here would take the grace that's been given by Christ and use it as any license for sin, and to say that all things are permissible to us, as the Corinthians did. But Lord, that we would not love the world or the things in the world, but we would love Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.